Good morning, everyone. You awake? Morning. All right. How many of you arrived last night after the session? Anybody? Oh, just a few people. Or just a few people raised their hands. I don't know. Hard to tell the difference. I wanted to have a chance to meet all of you. And I wasn't joking about that. I really do. If I haven't asked you your name, where you're from, and what you like to do, then I want to get to know you at least that much. And it's not because I really think I can memorize all your names. It's kind of a pipe dream. But I do want to get a chance to interact with you. I want to be able to talk with you. And I really do appreciate you all welcoming me here. As I've been talking to many of you, I have been answering the same question. So I'm going to try to do a little bit of introduction this morning since everyone's here and let you know a little bit about myself, but I do want to get a chance to know you too. For those of you who weren't here last night, let me recap what we said yesterday when we started this weekend. First, God gifts us our relationships. Every relationship in our lives, from the family we have to the randos we encounter, but especially to the Christians who we walk with, has been divinely given as a gift. But sin squanders our relationships. Because of sin, we live out the evil kind of calculus that what I want is more important than who you are. And that is kind of the reason why our relationships often fail to glorify God. And yet through the gospel, Jesus fixes our relationships. He moves us from a personal happiness agenda to give us grace for our own sins and the grace to pursue his agenda of loving God, of loving these other people, and becoming more like Jesus through that. When we do that together as Christians, that's really what Christian fellowship, koinonia, is all about. So what's left for our time together? Well, what we want to do in the next three sessions is get really biblical and practical. We're going to try and take this knowledge and, Lord willing, apply it to life in such a way that even starting today, even starting this next hour, you can begin to experience what God has designed for his people to have. So towards that end, I thought it would be helpful for you to get to know me a little bit, as I said, by explaining where I'm from. Who is this guy? I am a pastor at a church called Zoe Community Church in Allen. And, you know, coming back to Lighthouse, I thought I might have some familiarity with you. But looking out there, it's like everyone here, for the most part, 90% of you have come to Lighthouse in the past 10 years, right, since we have been gone. So just to kind of give you a brief recap of my life, not because it's so interesting, but just so you can kind of know where I'm coming from. Allen is just outside of Dallas. It's about 40 minutes north of the airport. There's two airports in Dallas. When the people from Lighthouse came last time, they rented a car from the wrong airport. It's a funny short story. What makes us famous, Allen, Texas, is that Kyler Murray was a high school quarterback in Allen for 4 years in the 2010s. You guys know who Kyler Murray is? Okay, I think he's not been that good, but he's coming back. He's a quarterback for the, who's he playing for now?
Vikings,
yeah, for the Vikings. And when he was a quarterback in Allen, he never lost a game. So he is considered the greatest high school quarterback in Texas history. I'm originally from, though, not Texas, but the mean streets of Diamond Bar. I grew up in the same church Pastor Francis is from. He's a bit younger than I am, but he was always and still is more well-respected than I am. People just, they see him and they see maturity. After graduating from Diamond Bar High, I went to UCLA, where I met my wife, Trisha, at AACF. We were at AACF as freshmen. We met there. We started dating between our sophomore and junior years, and eventually we got married around 24 years old. I also met Pastor Allen there when I was a freshman. He was a senior, but he wasn't going to graduate that year. Pastor Allen was a senior, and he was just great at everything. He was smart, he was funny, he was really buff, he was good at basketball. So if you guys didn't know that about your Praxis pastor, that's who he is. And what do I like to do, as I was asking all of you? Well, I like to play pickleball. I also like to learn things in my own time. And speaking of which, the word I couldn't remember last night from the Oxford English Dictionary was, ironically, brain rot. That was the word from like last year. So I guess that's what I'm going through. After school, I became an intern at Lighthouse. We were really small back then. Lighthouse was not a tiny church, but the staff was Pastor Kim, Pastor Gavin, G. St. John was the administrator, and there were three interns. It was David Lee, myself, and Jesse Terasaki. And so that was it. That was the whole staff. We were doing ministry together. We were buying fish. We were making jokes that Kim was sometimes not happy with. But it was a great time. And eventually, I got married to my wife. I became an associate pastor of young adults and administration. And the church graciously and prayerfully sent Jesse and I with a group of nine families to begin Zoe in Allen. That was in 2015 when we left. 2016 when we started. We'll be at 10 years in 2 weeks. Before we left to plant Zoe, before we were pastors at Lighthouse, and before we were even interns, Jesse and I were friends. Now, because I think it is relevant to this morning session, I'm going to spend a little bit of time to tell you how I first met Jesse. And this is a story that not many people know, so you guys are getting in the thick of it. I was a fresh-faced 18-year-old kid who was enrolled to go to UCLA. But my older sister was involved with AACF at UCSD. And so she told me, hey, like, there's this ministry. I love it. So what you should do is you go to this camp called Mount Hermon. I'd never heard of it before. I was like, all right, I'll go because I had nothing else to do. I was already done with my senior year. But I brought my friend, my childhood friend, with me to Mount Hermon College Camp. And at Mount Hermon College Camp, my friend in his cabin met a kid whose name was Luca. And Luca happened to be going to UCLA too. So my friend said, hey, Eric, you got to meet this guy, Luca, and he's also going to UCLA, and I think that you guys should connect because you're going to the same college, and you might be the only two students going there. And so I found him. He pointed him out, and I went to go see him. And I said, hey, are you going to UCLA? And he was like, yeah, I'm going to UCLA. And I said, oh, yeah, my friend was talking about you. Your name is Luca, right? And he just looked at me, and he said, no. And I was super confused. So I explained. I said, my friend said your name was Luca and you're going to UCLA, and that's why he told me to meet you. And he said, no, my name is Jesse. And I said, why did you say your name was Luca? And he said, I don't know. I just lied and made it up. And that, kids, is how I met Pastor Jesse. And as I've thought about this over the years, I realized something, and I kid you not. It was not until I was writing this sermon, 22 years later, that I realized this. I think the reason that Jesse said his name was Luca was because it was an anagram for UCLA. L-U-C-A. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, it is one of the blessings of old friends that you can afford to be stupid with them. And I think that when it came to Jesse and I, things have always been a little bit stupid. Now, why do I tell you about how this relationship started? It's because the first practical aspect of fellowship we're going to talk about today has to do with making and being a good friend. And I wonder if you have experienced having good friends, good Christian friends, in your life. Is it something that you cherish? Is it something that you wish you had more of? Are there some people who you feel this way about? That they are people who really are just part and parcel of your life. And what I want to see this morning is really simple for you. God wants you to have good Christian friends so you can enjoy meaningful fellowship. In order to do that, though, we have to, of course, turn to the Word of God and see what exactly that means. So why don't we pray, we'll turn to the Word, and we'll get into this together. Father God, I just thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that as we look to your Word, that you would bless this time and that you would use, by your Spirit, the truth of Scripture to help every person in this room to have good Christian friends and to enjoy meaningful fellowship in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. You can turn with me to 2 Samuel 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we're going to be in these books looking at the life of two friends in Scripture. We'll touch a lot of the points of their story and do our best to do it justice, but we will start this story backwards from the end first. So 2 Samuel 1, starting in verse 25, David writes this: how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. This is the word of God. The two men we're studying today are David and Jonathan. They were two people in the Old Testament who had meaningful fellowship with one another. And they are perhaps the best example we have in the Old Testament of good friendship. And how they got to this point is really what I want to explore with you today. As we study this relationship, what we're going to see is three characteristics of meaningful fellowship that should cause us to desire to make and be good Christian friends. So we're going to go through this one at a time. It's not all from this passage. We're going to look at their story together. But the first characteristic we see is commonality. Commonality. One thing we'll talk about this weekend quite a bit is friendship, like I mentioned. And the reason for that is that in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the word for friend is really the same word for neighbor. That's the main idea when they talk about a friend. It's somebody who is living with you, who is going through life with you. And the instructions for how to treat your neighbor is really how God fleshed out how his people were supposed to live together. But one of the challenges of friendship that I think all of us face, and you would probably admit this too, is that it is very hard to force a friendship. Right? When you feel like it's being coerced or forced upon you, sometimes it just doesn't work out. I remember in first grade, actually this was before kindergarten, I had joined an ASO team, right, soccer team, and there was this kid named Chris on it, and we got together and we decided, I don't know why, or maybe he decided, he said, do you want to be best friends? And I said, yeah, I'll be best friends with you. And so we made a pact. And then we got to kindergarten, and all of a sudden it wasn't working out because we weren't into the same things, we weren't good at the same things, we didn't enjoy the same people or the same fun activities, and very quickly, even though we made that pact, it fizzled out. I think this idea that friendship is hard when we try to force it can explain sometimes why fellowship is a lot harder than we would anticipate or expect. You take a bunch of people and you throw them in a church or a group like Praxis or Beacon, and you just want the magic to kind of happen from the get-go, right? You just want it to flow. But even if they are in the same stage of life, you might not have much in common, and that makes it difficult. Maybe you get with somebody in a discussion group or accountability group and you just don't think the same way that they do. Or maybe you are so excited at first, but you find that actually the people, they don't seem to enjoy what you enjoy or get excited about what excites you. One pastor said that deep friendship is something that is discovered more than it is created. I think it's true. It's easier to have friends when you have things in common that cause you to discover a shared joy than it is to force friendship in your life. So think about dating, okay? Or keep thinking about dating, whatever you're doing. The feeling of having someone who is into you like you are into them is really intoxicating, right? That's something that is so exciting about trying to find a partner in life. But if that is the sum total of your relationship, I think you guys know how it's gonna play out, right? You've probably seen this before with people. If the total of the relationship is just that you like how they like you, well, things oftentimes fall apart pretty quickly. But those couples who begin a dating relationship built on some important commonality, whether it's a shared experience or shared convictions or shared passions, they oftentimes seem to be more stable, more intentional, more secure. And I say all of this just to get to this point that the most meaningful relationships are often those whom you share not just an interest in each other, but a shared passion for something else. And this is what we see in the story of Jonathan and David. This is the commonality that they shared. If you turn back with me now in your Bible, it's to 1 Samuel 14. We're going to look at where Jonathan first shows up on the scene. Jonathan is in 1 Samuel 14 getting ready to do battle. 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 1, we'll read about who he was. The Bible says, "One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And what happens is he goes with his armor bearer. They go up to the Philistines, and Jonathan is the prince of Israel. He's the king's son. He says, we're going to fight them. But instead of sneaking up, you know what Jonathan does? He just walks up to them. Like straight up, he doesn't sneak attack. He walks up and he says, we're going to show ourselves to them. And if they tell us to come fight, we're going to take that as the Lord telling us that he will give us the victory. And so they go, and the men see him and his armor bearer, just two guys. And they say, you've come out of your hole. Why don't you come fight with us? We'll show you something. And Jonathan and his man go up. And the Bible tells us, and it's like a movie, an action movie, that these two guys in a tiny plot of land, they just kill 20 men easily. They destroy this camp. Jonathan kills one, and then the armor bearer takes him off as Jonathan moves on to the next. He knocks one down. The armor bearer finishes off that guy behind him. And the point of the story is that Jonathan was a great warrior, yes. But did you notice in verse 6 what it said? Jonathan said, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan was a man of faith. He fought with faith in God, for the glory of God, trusting in him to save. And on the other hand, we have David. Well, where do we first kind of get exposed to David as a warrior? 1 Samuel 17. You can turn there and you probably know the story. Maybe you watched the movie that came out. My kids have been watching it nonstop. But the story is familiar to all of us. 1 Samuel 17. David goes out to fight, or actually he goes out to see what's going on between the Israelites and the Philistines, and he hears Goliath mocking God, and David decides he's going to fight him. And so in verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17, this is what David says. He says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And you guys know what happens, obviously. David goes forward, and against all odds, miraculously, through his faith and trust in God, he kills the giant. What we see in these passages is that these two guys were cut from the same kind of cloth. Now, what we have to realize as we're looking at this story is that Jonathan and David were actually pretty different from the world's perspective. Jonathan was royalty. He was a son of a king. He was wealthy. David was a shepherd boy, young and inexperienced. Jonathan, if you didn't know, was probably around 10 to 15 years older than David. Okay, they weren't the same age. When this happened, he was already older. He obviously was always older than him, but they were not in the same stage of life. Jonathan was a LeBron fan. David liked Kobe. Sorry, I don't know. I throw in jokes whenever I feel nervous that people are falling asleep. But realize that Jonathan and David were actually very different from the world's perspective. But when it came to what mattered, Jonathan and David had one great thing in common. Their faith in God. That's the commonality that brought together the most famous friends in all of the Old Testament. Look with me at 1 Samuel 18. Just skip ahead one more chapter. Beginning of 1 Samuel 18, David slays the giant. He brings his head to Saul, introduces himself. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 18, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. This common faith in God, this zeal for the glory of God, brought these two men together and knit their souls to one another. Most of the people of Israel were afraid. These two men had faith. Most of the people of Israel weren't sure if God would deliver them. These two men knew that God would keep his promises. And the Bible uses this term that their souls were knit to one another, and it is such a great picture. Their hearts were joined. Their friendship was more than just about fun, more than just about doing things they liked. It was strong and deep and meaningful. And the relationship shows us that if friendship develops from commonality, especially a commonality in the Lord, then meaningful fellowship will follow. Now understand, as Christians, there are a lot of things you could find in common with people that you want to be friends with. I was talking to some people beforehand, and they were saying Pokemon is huge now, right? When I was younger, only kids liked Pokemon, but now all the adults like Pokemon too. The parents like Pokemon. There's nothing wrong with that. You could have friends based on your love of video games, on a shared love of hiking, boba, whatever it is. That's all fine. But real meaningful fellowship as Christians, it needs more than that. That's what we see in the Bible. That's what we need to understand if we're going to pursue it. That true meaningful fellowship as Christians needs the commonality of loving God, of being passionate about Him, of pursuing Christ together. If you want this kind of meaningful fellowship in your life, then you have to be pointed in the right way. You have to be pursuing God, running hard after Him so that you can look around and see who else is running the same race. Meaningful fellowship happens when we find commonality with others who want to be like Jesus, who want to glorify God, who want to live by faith. And when we share that desire, it can knit our souls together in a way that is different than anything else in the world. Now, what next? Well, the second practical characteristic of meaningful fellowship from this friendship is not just commonality, but care. That's point number two, care. This is what is needed. From the point when Jonathan and David's souls were knit, they become really close friends. So we're going to kind of fast forward through this, but they're fighting Philistines, they're praising God together, and they're really enjoying kind of the honeymoon period of their friendship. I think sometimes things can start that way. Maybe you've had the same experience, a honeymoon period in a romantic relationship or even in a friendship where everything seemed awesome. You just felt like, man, where has this person been all my life? We have an intern at Zoe, his name's Daniel, some of you met him, and he just started dating about 3 months ago or something like that, and he's in the honeymoon period. And the reason I know, I was like, hey, why do you like your girlfriend Hannah? Okay, don't post this online for him to see. You can post it, it's fine, just don't let him listen. Block Texas IPs, all right? And what he said was, she's really, really thoughtful, and what I love is that I was sick this one time, and then she just bought me all this medicine, and she brought it to my door, and she left it. And he's like, no one has ever cared for me that way. And me and Trisha were sitting there, and we're like, that's awesome. But in our heads, as soon as Daniel left, me and Trisha looked at each other and said, do you remember when we used to do that for one another? Because I did the exact same thing. I remember dropping off NyQuil at her dorm, like trying to show how kind I was. And that was the first and the last time I ever got her medicine like that. But there's a honeymoon period that we can kind of enjoy, and it's great. There's nothing wrong with it. But realize that there comes a point where commonality that draws us together has to transition into something deeper, something more than just that. It must transition into care. There comes a point where that energy fades. The good feelings aren't always there. The excitement maybe isn't what it once was. And care must fill the space. From 1 Samuel 18, the story of Jonathan and David takes a turn in the next few chapters. It's not like things changed overnight. It's not like they started to hate each other, not at all. But when you read the Bible and you see a chapter pass, understand that there could be years behind it. And so we're looking at probably a space of about 12 to 14 years that pass from the time David was that boy who defeated Goliath to the events that happen later to put their fellowship and friendship in danger. Over that time, their relationship may have matured, Jonathan going from a mentor to more of a friend. But they've had these years and years of building closeness. But over time, things change. David's life changes. And in fact, he goes from a young hero to someone who's an enemy of the state. If you guys don't know the story, let me just fill you in. Saul doesn't like David. He's jealous of him. He's threatened by his popularity and success. And so David's life goes from an action movie to this drama. His king, Saul, who is actually his father-in-law, is trying to kill him. He gets depressed during this time. The Psalms of Lament, many of them are written. He feels abandoned and alone. And yet in the midst of that, the Bible shows us that Jonathan shows him now care. Next chapter, 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and he swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." In this time, after the honeymoon period, when things have changed, Jonathan becomes David's advocate. He speaks up for him. He uses his place of privilege and influence to protect and help David. The Bible is showing us that he cared deeply for his friend. Now, understand that David was in pretty bad shape. There were hard times ahead. But Jonathan was in a hard place too. Sometimes we forget about what this care for David cost Jonathan. Jonathan was trying to bridge the gap between his father and his friend, but understand that the person who is going to be affected by this a lot was actually Jonathan, because Jonathan was the son of the king. You turn ahead to the next chapter in 1 Samuel 20. Starting in verse 30, we see that Saul is angry about this. Saul says in his anger, it says, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.'" And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death, and Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. What's going on here? Saul is saying, "What's wrong with you? David is going to take your place. He's going to be the next king. You're going to lose out on everything that we have worked so hard for." Jonathan, though, cares for David so much that he puts his own life on the line for the man who would essentially take his place. In a very real sense, if David would increase, the Bible tells us Jonathan would decrease. And yet Jonathan still cared. One of the most helpful things that I've ever heard was Pastor Kim's definition of biblical love. He said, "Love is a commitment to an imperfect person who seeks the other's highest good, even at cost to self." This is something that my wife and I remembered and memorized in preparation for our marriage, for our wedding, because this is the kind of care that is needed to have true Christian fellowship. And this is what Jonathan shows us. Jonathan rose in fierce anger. He was distressed by this. Anyone would be, being cursed out by your father, having him try to throw a spear at you. You would be in a terrible place. But Jonathan, even knowing that emotional cost, even knowing the relational cost with his dad and the cost to his own future, he chose to care for his friend. And this is the kind of care that we need to pursue to have meaningful fellowship. If you're going to experience the kind of relationships with other Christians that God wants, you're going to have to learn to care, even when it costs you something. It's not just about when things are easy. It's not even just when things are hard. It is all the time, caring for others who need it. Have you ever been the recipient of this kind of care? Has there ever been a Jonathan in your life who cared for you at cost to self? One of the times that I remember this happening was during my dating relationship with my wife. My wife was great, but I wasn't always that good. And there was a time when we were going through a rough patch and we kind of took a break. I guess that's what you would call it. We broke up, but it wasn't super long lived, but it was hard for me. It was really difficult. I never dated someone before. So she was the first girl that I ever held hands with, let alone dated. And so breaking up, it was really tough for me, and I was in a difficult place. And I remember calling up a few friends, and Pastor Allen was one of them, and they came. And at that point, Pastor Allen was graduated, finally. And he came back, though, to the campus. He came back, and they hung out with me. And they spent time with me until the late hours of the morning, counseling me from scripture. They prayed for me. They loved me in the midst of that challenge. I was a recipient of this care. But perhaps more practically for our discussion today, let me ask if you have ever given this kind of care to someone else. Have you ever been a person who cared for someone even at cost to self? Think about it for a moment. Do you care for those who you are in fellowship with? Do you care for those Christian brothers and sisters in your lives? Not just in the emotional sense, like I feel bad about them, but caring for them so that you love them practically, even if it costs you something. Even if it is inconvenient that day or that moment. Even if it costs you maybe a little bit of money or time. Even if it wasn't what you were hoping to do for the next few weeks or months. Are you willing to care for others in their trouble, even if it costs you? It seems so simple, but I think it's actually pretty rare. And yet this is the characteristic of meaningful fellowship that takes it from just a coming together to something that can last. Jonathan's love for David at cost to himself, it didn't make sense from human eyes, but it was the sort of care, the sort of friendship, the sort of selflessness that we actually need. When we flip the question around from who cares for me to who can I care for, then we start to have the way forward for how we can experience koinonia in our lives. If you're always keeping track of who owes you what, who hurt you when, who helped you when you asked for it so that you can help them back, if you are always counting, it's going to stop you from caring. But if you learn to care through thick and thin, then I think that's the ground in which the fruit of fellowship grows. And this leads us to the third and final characteristic of meaningful fellowship that we see in Jonathan and David's story. Characteristic number three, commitment. Commonality, care, and commitment. Have you ever thought about how a person goes from a stranger to an acquaintance to a real friend? Like, what's that process like for you? You know, you just meet someone for the first time and then you have other people who feel like they're really tight. Well, what kind of happens in your heart and your mind that changes that? I've thought about that for myself. I've kind of considered what happens. I've observed my own reactions to people. And in my mind, this is what happens for me. There's kind of a pendulum, okay? When I meet someone, I'm kind of an intuitive person, right? I make an immediate judgment about who this person is and what they're like. It's not always bad, but it's just, this is who they are. And from that kind of starting point on one end, the pendulum starts to shift as I get to know them. Right, so maybe I thought, man, this person's like a cheapo. And then later I'm like, okay, they're kind of generous in certain situations. So it goes one way and then something happens and it'll swing back the other way. It's kind of a thing that goes on over and over again as I get to know them better. At first, I didn't like them that much. Now I really like them. Now they're kind of annoying. Now I'm like, well, they're actually just honest. It kind of goes back and forth. The more you press into knowing someone, the more things happen that you kind of appreciate or not appreciate about the individual. But eventually, for those people who I would say are really part of my life, it reaches a different point. Like the pendulum stops swinging so much. It starts to slow down. The jury isn't debating anymore about whether or not I like this person. Instead, it starts to be steady. It starts to be still. And I think that is the moment when the relationship goes from an acquaintance to a real friend. The moment is the moment of commitment. There's nothing they're going to do now that's going to make me be like, oh man, like I'm done with this relationship. It's now settled. It's clear. I am committed that this person is someone who is in my life. Commitment is the acceptance and embrace of the fact that this person will be a part of my life and is a person who I should love and care for and invest in. Now, we can't do that for everyone. It's impossible. You can't be close friends with every person in this room. You can't be close friends with probably even like 30 people. But for those people who make it to that point where you now understand that they are part of your life and you are going to have them there and you're going to be someone who cares for them, there's a commitment that should follow. And this is why you can be stupid with old friends. They aren't always judging you anymore, and vice versa, you're hopefully not always judging them. Now, we live in a transient world. people move and change jobs and churches and careers at will. It's all the time. People who have come into our church at Zoe have left. There's not a ton of people who have been there all 10 years. Sometimes it means that there's a revolving door of people in your life. But that doesn't mean that we can't learn to have commitment. I think we can miss the power of commitment to build fellowship in the church when we make excuses for why we're not committed. If we want to have koinonia, if we want to have fellowship, then we have to believe. It is an act of faith that God will use mutual commitment in your life to help you be who God wants you to be. In order to explore this more, let's see the commitment in the story of David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 23. A couple more chapters ahead. We are doing another time skip. 1 Samuel 23. A lot of time has passed. It's about 15 to 20 years into the friendship of David and Jonathan. Saul is once again trying to kill David. He's hunting for him. And in chapter 23, this is the last time they will see each other, though they don't know it. And this is what they say, starting in verse 15, 1 Samuel 23, 15. You can read along or follow along with me. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. The last time that they're together, there's a key word in this passage that marks the relationship between Jonathan and David. And it's the word covenant. Do you guys see that? They made a covenant in verse 18. This word covenant shows up over and over in their friendship. When Jonathan first met David, the Bible said they covenanted together. When Jonathan and David were figuring out Saul's madness and what to do, they covenanted peace. And in their last time together, they made a covenant before the Lord. Jonathan and David's fellowship wasn't just a relationship of convenience. It was a relationship of commitment and covenant. This word covenant has to do with a promise. It's a word that the Bible often uses to describe how God relates to his people. Covenant is an incredibly important theological term, but understand that covenant is not really mostly about what you are going to do. It's not about the acts that are committed. It is about your commitment to the person. So let me encourage you, as you are all in this valuable stage of life, when it comes to your relationships, you should be a covenanting type of person. Commit yourself to God's people. Commit yourself to fellowship. And when I say that, what do I mean? Well, I mean quite simply, at first, you need to commit to being there, to being present in people's lives. I remember when I was doing the young adult ministry, it was called Path Lights back then. It wasn't like it is today. Okay, there was probably, when we did Path Lights retreat, it was like this big, right? There was like 10 people there, and half of them I forced to come. And it wasn't booming, you know, there wasn't a lot of popularity back then. And it was hard, because a lot of times we do Thursday night meeting, and then there'd be like, you know, three or four people who showed up, and some of the small group leaders wouldn't be there. So it was kind of a hard time. I was a little bit discouraged as an intern and a young pastor doing this. And I remember there was one young lady who is part of Lighthouse, but she probably wouldn't want to be named. And she was part of the young adult group, and she would come, and she was consistent. And she asked me, what would encourage the pastors most in ministry? And I thought about that question. I was like, that's a pretty difficult question. But the answer, and she actually said it for me. She said, would it be just that people would be more committed? And I said, yeah, you know, that would really encourage me a ton. Not because we needed more numbers, but because without commitment, it felt like the fellowship was just like a Starbucks, right? It was just like a third place where people wanted to come if they needed to get out of the rain. And you know what she did? She took it to heart. And she did it. And she talked to her sisters and her friends about that. And they started to commit to being there in fellowship. They started to come. They started to come weekly. She was serving. She was loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. She gave to those who gave little back. But she kept on committing to them and to the ministry. And the ministry started to grow. And I share that story because as I look out today and I meet all of you in Praxis, you guys are the fruit of her commitment. Like, there was a chance that ministry was going to die if she didn't decide, I'm going to commit to these brothers and sisters. I'm going to commit to being, even though it's hard, I'm going to love these people and serve them through thick and thin, not just when it's convenient. And she had a hard job. She worked nights a lot of times, but she was there. She made it a priority. And honestly, you guys here are the fruit of that commitment. When we are committed, when we treat our relationships like covenant and not just convenience, God begins to work through that to make meaningful Christian friendships and fellowship. This is why Jonathan's love for David was so valuable. It was unshakable, it was firm. Even if it cost him something, it was committed. Their fellowship was marked by commitment and covenant. If you want the same kind of thing in your life, then that's what you need to. I'll end with where I started. Pastor Jesse called himself Luca. Right, and I was like, this guy is an idiot, right? But on the first day of UCLA, I had moved in, I was unpacked, I was getting ready to, I don't know, do what. I got a phone call from an unknown number. On the other end was Luca. And he said, hey, do you want to help me unpack and hang out? And so I was like, well, I got nothing else to do. So I went over to his room. He wasn't unpacked yet. I met his parents. We started helping out. And he told me that the reason that he wanted to hang out was this. He said over the summer, he realized, and actually at the camp we met at, he realized that he needed to start truly living for God, to really understand what it meant to be a Christian, that he needed to repent from his sins and walk in the light. And he thought that since he had met me at that camp and we were both at UCLA, we could help each other do that together. And so we decided that day, kind of weirdly and strangely, that we would try to go to a Christian fellowship the next week together. That we try to help one another go to church. That we try to encourage each other to be good Christians, even though we were both a little bit stupid. And God, in His grace, has used that meaningful fellowship for the past 22 years for both our good. And I pray also for His glory. Listen, I'm not your pastor. I don't have a horse in this race. I'm not going to get fired if Praxis or Beacon goes down the hole. But I want this sort of fellowship for you because this is what God wants for you. This is what God wants for you, not just here this weekend, but for your life. And what God wants for you really is good. And if you want it too, then I'd encourage you, I'd urge you to start today, to pray and ask the Lord to help you, to have this desire to develop these sort of good Christian friendships, and then to go hard after it. To find commonality in your pursuit of God. To care for one another, even when it costs you something. To be committed to your brothers and sisters in church through thick and thin, so that you might find and experience that meaningful fellowship in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that You would do, by Your grace, what only You can do. As we saw last night, Lord, You give grace. The book of James, You also say that if anyone is lacking wisdom, let him ask for it with faith. So I pray, Lord, and I ask for these young people here to want wisdom, to seek it from You, and to believe Your word, Lord, that meaningful fellowship that sometimes is costly but is always valuable will be something that they seek and pursue and go hard after. In faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.